But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, he that formed thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee, and I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail, for I am with thee. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt not fear. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. But the Lord on high is mightier than the voice of the waters. He's mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. Rejoice not against me, O thou mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. With my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season ye are in heaven. It's my hope, with God's help, to give voice to every person in this place who thinks that you've lost what you'll never find, who thinks that you've given up what you can't get back, who thinks that you may have passed that intersection of opportunity you'll never ever cross again. And I'll use the living lines of this infallible, forever settled word to do it. But I began by putting every person in this place into the picture of truth that I hope to paint, by assuring you that whether people, places, or things, ultimately everyone and everything is broken. Sometimes so broken that it seems helpless, that indeed God himself will not be able to redeem, to find a redemptive purpose either for ourselves or our circumstance. The truth is, the blatantly honest biblical appraisal of our tenure on earth through time is that man who is born to woman is a few days and full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. Men may suffer differently, but all men suffer. Some in body or estate, others in mind and soul. Some with outward adversity, others with inward distress. And if you want to prove that theologically, it's pedestrian, it's easy, it's unequivocal. There are no exceptions to the universal experience of man. Trouble cannot be avoided. And while we can perish the thought of understanding the Almighty, whose thoughts and ways exceed our own, as the heavens, the earth, owing to our inarguable reality, I think it behooves us to at least try to take truth in hand and at least, to the best of our ability, make some sense of it. Not only of the foreboding reality, the inevitability of opposition and adversity, but as well what it all portends for us. The possibility, the probability of not just surviving, but redeeming whatever perplexities our Creator allows to come our way. Unequivocally, we are told in Scripture that we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is just God drawing us to Himself. And He prosecutes that purpose, not by shielding us from the assaults perpetrated by the world and the flesh and the devil. Not by protecting us from every burdensome, frustrating, or fearful circumstance. Not by shielding us from the woe that we bring upon ourselves. But rather, we are indisputably drawn closer to Him by the fact that He exposes us to all of these things. And in the process, He overwhelms us with the sense of our own inadequacy, which drives us to cling more closely to Him. We are citizens of a fallen world. We're members of a ruined race, to be sure, subject to all the inequities and indignities that entails. But it remains that this reality of inevitable trouble that has been confirmed by millennia of human history, it does ensure that we will hold fast to Him. Little wonder that the Bible spend so much ink and paper reiterating to us that God is a strong rock, that God is a firm defense, that God is a sure refuge. I'll tell you why. Because it spends equally as much effort reminding us that we are weak and that we dare not trust ourselves. Put me on a clear path, feeling fine, absent any impending storm. And if somebody takes my hand or grasps my arm to steady and guide me, I'm likely to shake it off. But you put me in the rough country, and I'm parsing my way across some steep, slippery slope. I'm in the dark. The clouds are gathering. The storms are approaching. My strength is spent, and I'll lay hold of that hand ever so firmly, and I'll hold it for dear life. Isaiah thunder to us, they that wait upon the Lord, or they that wrap themselves around God to gain strength, shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That classic phrase captures as well as any how and why God allows the circumstances that drive us from a feeling of self-reliance to a sense of utter dependence upon Him. It was the wise man who opined to us that the curse causeless shall not come. Even he saw that there is order, there is purpose in God's world when it comes to you and I, people in covenant. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. And though he shall fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with His hands. For I was young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Trouble is not like some weed growing up by the wayside. My life is not arbitrary. But unequivocally, we are told in this newer testament that all things are for your sake. Whatever the enemy does, God will either overrule it He will undo it, or He will redeem it and make it serve His purpose. He'll overrule it, or He'll undo it, or He'll redeem it and make it serve me. Deborah's song said the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Silent stars sweeping through their celestial paths were advancing against the enemies of God like an avenging army. Job was no less graphic in the 5th chapter when he assured us that we are in league with the stones on the ground. You don't believe it? Think of that little rock that went whirling out of David's sling into the giant's forehead. He said, we're in league with the rocks on the ground and with the beast in the field that are at peace with us. Balaam's donkey scolds the prophet. The milk kine carry the ark back to Israel without a map or a man. Because all things are the servants of Him who is the servant of God. All things are for your sake. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is cause, and ultimately it will work for us. On September 26th, 1991, 8 people were sealed inside a 3-plus-acre glass enclosure located in Oracle, Arizona, in a structure known as Biosphere 2. It's the size of 2.5 football fields. It's constructed at an elevation of 4,000 feet above sea level at the base of the Santa Catalina Mountains, about a half hour out of Tucson, Arizona. Biosphere 2 actually hosted 2 missions. The first had a crew of 8 people that lasted 2 years, September of 91 to September 93. The second mission had 7 crew and lasted only 6 months from March until September of 94. It was built with a totally self-contained colony, completely sealed off from its own ecosystem. It was designed to simulate oceans and rainforests and every natural ecosystem essential to survival. But there were problems too numerous for me to name tonight. But one anomaly should arrest our attention, because they were depending on the plants and the trees inside that enclosure to produce and reproduce, to survive. They were euphoric when suddenly they realized how swiftly the plants and trees were growing. They grew so quickly, far more quickly than they would grow in the wild. But a more subtle and more sinister reality became apparent very quickly. Even though the trees and the plants grew swiftly, ultimately they fell over. They quite literally were bent level to the ground before they were able to reproduce. There were visiting scientists who came, and they observed that the trees were literally wired to the frame of the structure to hold them upright. Trees that in the wild were tall and stout and strong and hard wood, in the biosphere, they were soft. They couldn't stand up. They couldn't even bear their own weight, but were bent level to the ground. The architects, the designers, the builders, the occupants, the scientists, they began to scour every detail of research to discover what was missing. Why would the wood in these trees be so soft? They couldn't stand their own weight. And alas, they discovered what was missing in the biosphere. There was no wind. The absence of wind, nothing to resist, nothing to stand up against, had created trees with softer wood that in the same species, in the wild, they grew quickly. But before they were useful, before they were mature enough to reproduce, they leaned, fell over, and were level to the ground. No wind. The Bible's oldest book got it right when it asked rhetorically, can the rush grow up without the mire? The rush, the papyrus plant, triangular stem shooting up 14 feet high, sprouts in every direction, the source of paper. It was valuable. It was essential. Societies were built and sustained on it. The written word was recorded, laws and histories. But without the mire, there was no rush. Because opposition and adversity and brokenness are indigenous to life on earth in time. Out of the dark, forbidding soil, the pure white lilies grow. And out of the black and murky clouds, the sin, the stainless snow. Out of the crawling, earthbound worm, a butterfly is born. And out of the somber, shrouded night comes a golden morn. Out of the pain and stress of life, the peace of God pours down. And out of the nails and the spear and the cross came redemption and a crown. Moses is provoked by the people. He strikes the rock and is denied possessing the promise of Canaan. Abraham has his nephew Lot with him. Lot of the divided heart. He's driven into the hills to sustain his family and flocks from the hard earth of the mountains. Jacob, owing to his penchant for deceit, wrestles with an angel and is crippled by the blow. Joseph is sold by his own brothers to a band of Ishmaelites. He's obliged to squander years in Egypt before his dream finds its fulfillment. Stephen is wise and full of the Holy Ghost. Serves admirably for years, only to be stoned to death for his testimony of truth. Paul's perils consume a great portion of his 14 apostolic epistles. Even Samson, sovereignly selected, supernaturally strengthened, mightily used to deliver his people, he is finally compromised by his own weaknesses and dies by his own hand. Because trouble and tribulation and brokenness is no respecter of persons. But the curse, causeless, shall not come. The most unimaginable travail not only can be, but will be redeemed. Sister Mangan, there's balance in God's word. Moses will stand and counsel with Christ on the top of transfiguration. Abraham will father a nation chosen by God and become the arbiter of faith. Jacob will limp, but he'll live to see 12 tribes issue from his loins. Joseph's dream may be delayed, but it will come to pass. Stephen will be stoned, but he'll see God, and there'll be a religious revolutionary holding the coats who believes and turns the world upside down for the truth that Stephen was trying to tell. Ha! Paul will have fightings without, fears within, but finally he'll confess, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. I've inherited a crown. Samson, get Samson. It's the vision of the lad, the youth, put together with the strength of age. And Samson brings a heathen temple down to the ground. You and I must not ever forget that whatever circumstance, whatever trouble, whatever brokenness, whatever tribulation, there is a God in heaven who not only can but will redeem it and will make it serve His divine purpose and will. Couched in Moses' blessing of those 12 tribes immediately before his death to Asher, he said, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Say it with me. Would you indulge me? As thy days. so shall thy strength be. Nothing more, but nothing less. Not more than is necessary, but never less than is needed. Strength sufficient for my days. But there's a nuance in that verse. Because laying in those lines of promise, there's a warning. God's unfailing commitment to us is to give us strength that is sufficient for our days. That's the obvious. But there's something obscure there too, and it's this. Knowing well our propensity for projecting ourselves into the future. Knowing our tendency of imagining what tomorrow holds. We are being warned that that is a trip that we can ill afford to take. For projecting ourselves into the future. Of imagining what tomorrow may hold. God gives us strength for our days, but only for our days. The desire to know the future. The desire to contemplate tomorrow that's indigenous to our age will take us places that we were never intended to be. We obsess about something that we're certain is looming on our horizon. Something that we feel eminently unable, ill-equipped, or unwilling to bear. Some task, some circumstance to which we know we are not equal. And despite our faith, we begin to fret. We become fearful. And there's a reason why. When in my thoughts, when in my mind, say my imagination, when I go into the future, when I take that trip into tomorrow, I go alone. When in my mind, I journey into tomorrow, I go with no strength and no grace and no God. Because it's a trip I was never meant to take. It's a journey for which I have no divine provision. The strength, the grace, the God that we have been promised is for as our days are. What I'm experiencing here and now in this present moment and any attempt I make to go beyond that, to go beyond this day is fraught with peril. And I go alone with no strength and no grace and no God. When we put ourselves into tomorrow, we get disappointed. We become disenchanted and disillusioned. Some people become bitter and broken. They despair and lose their faith and abandon hope and begin to doubt God's faithfulness. That's why we're warned. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. If we're not careful, we'll start believing that our unanswered prayers and our unresolved dilemmas and our uncured disease is somehow a commentary on our Christianity. We'll decide that our unanswered prayers, our unresolved dilemmas, our uncured disease is a commentary on God's power or God's promises. That it's emblematic, it's evidence that somehow forecasts our future, that it's a harbinger of things to come. And we decide unintentionally that our circumstance somehow takes His promises off the table for us. Which is why I came tonight. I came to rise and thunder to every person in this place. The stunning promise that became the benediction of Isaiah's description of what awaited God's people after their supernatural victory over the armies of Assyria. When the prophet proclaimed, the lame shall take the prey. when he boldly declared that even those of us crippled by circumstance, those of us who have been stunned and stung by untenable situations that may seem to deny us the opportunity, the chance to possess the spoils of supernatural victory, that even they not only could, but they would take the prey. And I'm rising on this Wednesday night to tell every man and woman, every precious minister's family in this place, that irrespective of what your experience and mine may have been up until this night, I want you to know you may have limped in here crippled by circumstance, but in this kingdom, the lame take the prey. The lame take the prey. Clap your hands and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. When Sennacherib and his mighty army were arrayed against Hezekiah and his inferior force and every effort to buy peace and to appease that behemoth had failed, Hezekiah took that heathen king's letter that was denigrating God, demeaning God's people, and he took it into the temple and he spread it out on the altar and he began to pray. And before that prayer ended, God had said this: I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a ring in his nose and I'm going to put a bridle in his lips and I'm going to take that sucker home the same way he came. I don't care how big his army is. That's William's paraphrase. But he said, I'm not going to do it before I send one single angel out to where his army is garrisoned. And I'm going to have that one angel kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night by himself. Because I've got a God who can take whatever circumstance is in my life and he can overrule it, or he can undo it, or he can redeem it and make it serve his purpose. Just hang on. When the messianic prophet Isaiah chronicled the conquest, he ended those graphic lines describing that supernatural triumph that spared God's people in his beloved city with that prophetic line, the lame shall take the prey. Listen to me now. Come on. So overwhelming, so complete was that slaughter of those blaspheming heathens that even the lame would be able to gather and share the spoil. Absolutely nobody, irrespective of their circumstance, was going to be denied their portion, but even the lame were going to take the prey. And I'm talking to men and women right now who walked into this holy convocation with a halting step, and you've been crippled by some circumstance, and you are convinced that the bounty and blessing and the prophecies and the powers that are here in this house, you're convinced that they're within the grip of others, but they are somehow beyond your reach. That owing to some domestic dilemma that defies resolution, some intractable problem with no apparent answer, that dread disease for which there is no cure, besetting sin that you haven't conquered, you've decided that you cannot and will not be able to experience or enjoy the illimitable promises of God that fill these anointed pages and the power that permeates this place. But I'm telling you, in Jesus' name, upon the authority of this word, that right here and right now, on this night, in this house, among these men and women, God is ready to break the yoke of those deceptive thoughts. He's ready to break the back of whatever is holding our hearts hostage. Because in this kingdom, even the lame take the prey. Clap your hands and shout unto God. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's excluded. But whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters freely. You read the Genesis account of Jacob's wrestling match with the angel, and you see him clinging tenaciously to that heavenly emissary, refusing to release him and begging to be blessed, until finally he is struck down by a crippling blow, and he limps away from Peniel across the brook Jabbok back to his family. But that very same fight is chronicled by the prophet Hosea in chapter 12. And Hosea lifts the shade and lets us see beyond the temporal, visible world into the spiritual, invisible one as well. And we discover that despite that crippling blow from the angel's hand, according to heaven's fight card, Jacob didn't lose that battle. Because in Hosea, the Bible said Jacob had power over the angel and prevailed. Because in this arena, in this kingdom that is not of this world, even the lame take the prey. David became king. He wanted to keep his covenant with Jonathan, his friend. So he dispatched servants. He wanted them to go and find any man that was left from the house of Saul. And so they scoured the countryside. And finally, in the land of Lodabar, the land without pasture, they happened upon one man, Mephibosheth. But they ignored it because he was lame. Assuming their king would not want this crippled son of Saul in his palace or at his table. They reported their finding, assuming that'd be the end of the matter, but they did not know their king as well as they ought or as well as they thought. Because David was buoyed by the news, and he had demanded immediately that Mephibosheth be brought at once to his palace. And what follows that fact is something I believe some of us in this room need to hear. First, he restored to Mephibosheth the entire estate of his grandfather Saul, Israel's first king. He wrapped him up in royal apparel. He put rings on his finger. He gave him a daily allowance. And he insisted that he sit and eat with the king at his table. And I've come to tell you tonight that once Mephibosheth's lame limbs disappeared under David's table, even though he was lame, he was no different than any other man that was sitting with the king. You and I may have walked in this room tonight thinking that some of God's promises and powers and some of the experience and glory of God that others seem so easily to grasp is beyond our reach because of our circumstance or our experience. I've come to send that hell, that lie right back to hell from which it came and tell you that in this kingdom, once we slide our crippled legs under that table of the king, we're no different than anybody else because the lame take the prey. Because I believe God brought me here for somebody. I'm going to be blatantly honest and hide nothing when I tell you that I'm just here trying to preach my way through a storm. I'm here to tell someone, maybe many, that even those of us laden with some crippling circumstance, even those of us, you and me, bent low by life's inequities, that man or woman confounded and confused by a relationship, with all the love wrung out, a body racked by pain and disease, that parent or child whose welfare is your constant fear, and that uncertain future you have that is fraught with peril, that right here and right now, not 1 hour later, in this house, even the lame can come and take the prey. The devil wants to marginalize me and you. He wants to bend us so low with trouble that our prayers are all consumed by articulating our needs. That we're so physically, so emotionally, and so spiritually exhausted that all our energy is spent just trying to survive and to get up another day. But what he didn't figure on is when I go forward and he's not there, and I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. When I look on the left hand where he works, but I cannot behold him. And when he hides himself on the right hand that I cannot see, still, he knoweth the way that I take. And my foot hath held his steps, and his way have I kept and not declined, and neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips, and I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. For I know that he performeth that thing that is appointed unto me. I want to tell you that what Satan, who is the undisputed source of sin, sickness, suffering, and sorrow, I don't have this in my notes, but I'm going to pause and tell you. One of the things we better get rid of is the idea that God pounds us into the ground and gives us tumors and cancers and diseases to help teach us something. I'm not preaching for your response. You look in the first two chapters of Genesis, and there's none of that stuff there. You look in the last two chapters of Revelation, and there's none of it there. The only time it's in the Bible is when the devil's on the loose. Now, God may use it, but he's not the source of it. And if you and I don't figure that out, listen to me. How can I pray in faith for God to deliver me from something that in the back of my mind I think he may have sent me in the first place? How do I have faith to pray if I believe the propaganda, which incidentally is not biblical, that God is the source of my cancer and my brain tumor and my diabetes and my Parkinson's disease and my bad kidneys or whatever, that God, no. Sin, sickness, suffering, and sorrow all came in one package. Our God will overrule it. Our God will undo it. Our God will redeem it and make it serve his purpose. But he's not the source of it, which is why I can go to him with my head held high and pray like a man on fire that he'll heal it, that he'll curse it, that he'll take it away, that he'll drive it out. That's why I can pray with faith, because I know he's not the source of it. But what Satan wasn't counting on, Pastor Flannery, where are you? Scream if you're in here. Okay, shout it. What the devil didn't count on, Pastor Flannery, was that you would bury your 16-year-old boy and get up the next day and go baptize his mourners. The devil didn't get. He doesn't know that the lame take the prey. What that lying fiend of hell did not know was that after making us live through a year of heartache and heartbreak, a confluence of calamities that has befallen our family that my mind could not ever have imagine, and to which the end is not yet. But what he didn't know, Brooke, was that we wouldn't back up, and we wouldn't give up, and we wouldn't curl up and die. Come on now, listen to me. But we're in a war where the wounded don't retreat from the battle and run to the rear flank. I'm in a war where the wounded are not taken off the front lines and hurried out of harm's way. But in this epic battle for this everlasting kingdom, I want to tell you something, Satan. You don't want to deal with a wounded man. No. You picked a fight you can't win. You don't want to deal with a wounded man in this war. I wish somebody just shout yes! Because His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And in this war, even the lame take the prey. Clap your hands so hard they turn red. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Make your mind up. I'm going to get up. I'm going to get up. I'm going to get up. I may be lame, but I'm going to take the prey. Let's just keep doing that a minute. Lift up the hands and hang down. Confirm the feeble knees, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Stay on your feet. The prophecies, the promises, the power that seems so easily within the grasp of some. Nothing. Nothing, Brother Lamonis. Nothing. Nothing is beyond my reach. There's not one of us that will be turned away from the spoils of Christ's supernatural victory. Because in this kingdom, that's not of this world. The guy that just buried his 16-year-old boy. The mother with a brain-damaged baby. Ronnie and Cheryl just buried their new twin grandbabies after they held them on their shoulders and handed them back. Mushika, hukotarahoya, romo saramoria. I'm going to say this as kindly as I can. You and I can look as strong and indomitable, as cool and tough as we want to look. But there are not many people in this room who aren't in this picture. And I'm wondering, at this very early hour of 9:10, if there are not a few hundred people in this place who are ready to look the devil in the face and say, man, you don't want to deal with a wounded man in this kingdom. We don't take our wounded to the back lines. We don't pull them off to the side. Because in this battle, even the lame take the prey. I believe the Holy Ghost is fixing to do a work in us and for us. I believe if you and I will take 5 minutes and rise to that level of intercession and crying out to God in a faith that has been birthed by His Word, I believe every man, every woman, every preacher's wife, every preacher's kid, I believe something can happen in this room right now that's going to change our lives forever. I wish you would shout it. I wish you would shout it. I wish you would shout it. The lame. The lame. Take it. Take it.